Now, we saw in the last lecture that people like Erickson, who is a historic premillennialist, sometimes called a covenant premillennialist, and Morton Smith, who is a reformed covenant amillennialist, confound Israel and the church. They believe that the church is the new Israel, the spiritual Israel. And we looked at a number of passages that these men quote in order to prove that there is no future for national Israel aside from being incorporated or absorbed into the church. And we said that although it is true that according to Ephesians 2, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down in the church, so that in the church there is neither Jew nor Gentile, this does not mean that the promises that were covenanted to the people of Israel in the Old Testament and that were not abrogated at any time, in fact could not be abrogated because these were unconditional covenants made by God alone, that these ensure a future restoration of the people of Israel to their land in the kingdom age. And that this means, therefore, that the church is not the only people of God. Now what we want to do is that we want to show that from Scripture. Before I say anything, I want to say this. I want you to look carefully at the passages that we will cite. We won't be able to quote most of them because I've got so many. But I want you to look at them. And I want you to see that they mean what they say. That I'm not twisting them or making them say something else, like Erickson did when he made Romans 4 and Romans 9 and Galatians 3 teach that spiritual Israel, the church, has all but replaced literal Israel in the plan of God. None of those passages that he cited said anything like that. And so let's have a look, therefore, at what the Bible actually does say about the church and about the Jews. Let's look at the church first. The church is a distinctive organism, like we've already said, and is not found in the Old Testament. The church was future when our Lord was on earth, according to his own words in Matthew 16:18, and also according to what John said in John 7:39. The church was brought about by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And this, of course, means that it was not in the Old Testament. Now, John Feinberg, in his essay, Systems of Discontinuity, in the book Continuity and Discontinuity, which he edited, gives four strong reasons for the view that the church has to be distinctive from Israel. In the first place, he notes the baptism with the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13, which began, as we have seen already, at Pentecost. Second is the fact that to be in Christ is a technical term applied only to Christians and is not applied to Old Testament saints. Third, for Christ to be the head of the church, as he is in Ephesians 4:15 and Colossians 1:18, he had to die and be raised from the dead. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, 19 and following, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. There is an age to come, ladies and gentlemen. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, this happened upon the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and therefore was impossible in the Old Testament. Fourthly, Feinberg cites the spiritual gifts that Christ gave to the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And these were only given after he ascended, according to Ephesians 4, 8. Now we might add to that the mystery character of the church that marks it off as distinct. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul referred to the church as a mystery. He spoke about the revelation of the mystery of Christ, that is, of believers being in Christ. And he says that this was not revealed as it is revealed now to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Ephesians 3:5. Now this as could be, as we've seen, taken in the restrictive sense, which would mean that the truth of the church was restricted in the Old Testament, limited, and therefore only known in types and shadows, which is what the covenant theologians say, or in the descriptive sense, which would indicate that it was not revealed at all in the Old Testament. Now, people like Harold Herner, in his Ephesians commentary, argue very strongly for the descriptive sense. But the strongest argument is actually Paul's use of this same truth in Colossians 1, 25 and 26, where it says, speaking about Christ's body, which is the church, verse 24, "...of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." You see, it was hidden. It wasn't known. It's only now been disclosed. And of course, this is what we would expect when we're told in Acts 20:28 that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. Again, this indicates that the church was not in the Old Testament. And the figure of Christ giving himself for the church, Ephesians 5:25, also substantiates this truth. And so when John Calvin says that, quote, "the church includes not only the saints presently living on earth, but all the elect from the beginning of the world," Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 1, Section 7, I'm afraid he is not standing on the testimony of the Scriptures. And so the Old Testament saints had no conception of the church as the body of Christ. And certainly 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 could be used to bolster that claim. Now this mystery character of the New Testament church could further be subdivided into four characteristics. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum describes them as follows. 1. The body concept of Jewish and Gentile believers united into one body is designated a mystery in Ephesians 3:1 through 12. 2. The doctrine of Christ indwelling every believer, the Christ in you concept, is called a mystery in Colossians 1, 24 through 27. See also Colossians 2, 10 through 19, and 3, 4 and 11. 3. The church as the bride of Christ is called a mystery in Ephesians 5, 22 and following. And 4. The rapture is called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. That's from Fruchtenbaum's article on Israel and the Church in the book Issues in Dispensationalism, edited by Wesley Willis and John Master, pages 117 and 118. Now, it may be helpful to detail some of the main distinctions between the Church and Israel, as it seems that many Christians insist on making them one and the same. The main reasons, as well as the ones that we've given, for drawing a distinction between Israel and the church are as follows. First, if, as the dispensationalists assert, Israel and the church are distinct entities in Scripture, then when God is dealing with the one, he cannot be dealing with the other. Now, it appears from places like 1 Corinthians 10:32 and Galatians 6:16, plus Romans 9 through 11, that they are distinct entities. It's very interesting that Paul keeps Israel and the church distinct in his whole argument in Romans 9 through 11. Now this is plain enough when one considers the nature and constitution of the New Testament church, which we've already looked at, and then one remembers that according to Daniel 9:24, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which is yet to be fulfilled, must be fulfilled upon literal Israel, the same as the other 69 weeks were. Next, the church is never called Israel in the Bible. and certainly is never called Jacob anywhere in the Bible. Everywhere those terms are used, they apply to the Jews. Galatians 6:16, although often used to prove that they are the same, actually teaches a difference between as many as walk according to this rule and the Israel of God. If Paul hadn't wanted to make a dichotomy between the church and the future Israel, he could have just excluded the chi, the and. But he didn't. He made a difference between them. Next, the church did not come into existence until after the ascension of Jesus Christ, as we've seen. Indeed, it could not. Look, for example, at Ephesians 4:7 through 11, or Colossians 1:18. It was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers and baptize them into the body of Christ. John 7:39, Acts 1:5, Acts 2:1-4, and also take a look at Acts 11:16 and compare that with chapter 2. Next, although in the church there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but God has made one new man out of believing Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2:11-18, he has nevertheless not cast away his people whom he foreknew, Romans 11:2, speaking about literal Israel, not spiritual Israel. Next, the New Testament church is likened to a chaste virgin in 2 Corinthians 11:2, while the picture of Israel in the Old Testament is of an adulterous wife. See Hosea 1 and 2, Jeremiah 3, 14 and 20. Hence, they are not the same. Next, Israel is addressed as a nation after the inception of the New Testament church. Look at Acts 3:12. 4, 8 and 10, 5, 21, 31 and 35. There are many more passages. And Paul says that to them belong the covenants and the promises, Romans 9:4. And just listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Acts 26, verses 4 through 7. This is towards the end of the book of Acts, and towards the end of Paul's ministry. What on earth is Paul doing? Speaking about the hope of the 12 tribes. Unless he believed that the hope was a real hope. And what is Jesus doing in Acts chapter 1? When he is asked bluntly by the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Why on earth didn't Jesus just tell them, look, you dummies, the church is the spiritual Israel. The church has all along been the spiritual Israel. Why did he not correct their misconception? Why did Paul, in Acts chapter 26, not correct our misconception and the misconception of the Jews who were standing with him? I think the answer is pretty obvious to anybody who actually is not intent on spiritualizing the scriptures. Nevertheless, we still get people writing things like this. Quote, the church under the new dispensation is identical with that of the old. It is not a new church, but one and the same. It is the same olive tree, Romans 11:17 and 24. It is found in the same covenant, the covenant made with Abraham, end quote. That's Charles Hodge from his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 549. Now, what is extraordinary about that quotation, you find this a lot with Reformed Covenant theologians. They have a real problem with this olive tree in Romans 11. They say the church is the olive tree. Well, if you look at Romans 11, 17 and following, you will see that the church is not the olive tree. It is the branches that are either the natural branches or the wild branches that have been engrafted onto the olive tree. But the olive tree is neither Israel or the church. The olive tree is the promises or the covenants, not the church. It's just simply bad exegesis from Reformed writers who just want to make the church the spiritual Israel. Now have a look at Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. This is Peter reporting to the church about the vision that he had in chapter 10. In verse 15 he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" This is nothing more than showing that the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, which began at Pentecost in the beginning, verse 15, precludes any talk of the church being in the Old Testament. And just add to this the fact that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, speaks about the church often in Acts, but never speaks about it in his gospel. That's because it wasn't about in his gospel, but it was in the time of the Acts of the Apostles. And so the church is a new man, Ephesians 2. Not an old man, a new man, made up of Jew and Gentile. Now what's a Jew? Well, a Jew is an individual who is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not just Abraham, like we are spiritually. Note, to be a Jew, it is not enough to be related to Abraham. One must be related to Isaac and Jacob also. Look at these references in Genesis 12:2, 13:16, 15:5, 17:1 and 2, 17:7, 22:17, 26:4 and 24. 28:14. There are many others. This means that a Jew who receives Jesus Christ as his or her Savior remains a Jew because they are directly related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they're a Christian Jew. And of course, they are included within the church for as long as God is dealing with the church. In fact, the Christian Jew is a true Jew, since they have believed in their Messiah. This is what Paul meant in Romans 4. Not all Israel are Israel. So all ethnic Jews are heirs of Abraham, provided they have the like faith of Abraham. Thus, not all Israel is Israel. Romans 2:28 and 29, Romans 9:6, and see also Isaiah 29:13. But there is no such thing in Scripture as a Gentile spiritual Israelite. Scripture knows nothing of that. The promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants cannot be altered, cannot be expanded to include anybody but them, without impugning the character of God who made the covenant. These promises, which include the land, and this is very important, in fact this is the key thing, were understood literally by those who first received them, and by their physical descendants for hundreds of years, including, as I've shown you, the Apostle Paul in Acts 26. What is a Christian then, just quickly? Well, a Christian is someone who has believed in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for him, and has been born anew by the power of God, John 1:12 and 13. As such, he has been separated to God as a saint or holy one, and this designation is true of all born-again believers, regardless of their present spiritual temperature. Now, this is not to negate altogether the ethical connotations of the term. Disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, Acts 11:26. Doubtless, as much for their devotion to Christ than their claim to be justified through him. But it is because one is a Christian saint that one ought to be concerned with personal holiness and service, Ephesians 5:3. And a Christian is expected to be faithful, Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:2. Every Christian is a justified sinner. The word used in the New Testament to describe justification is the word dikaio, which means to pronounce and treat as just. Hence, it is a legal term implying an acquittal. A justified person would get the verdict in his or her favor. So the apostle can declare with confidence, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies." Romans 8:33. But receiving a positive verdict is not the only sense of the term, Christian. Justification in the New Testament also means that the Christian who has been declared just is now in line to receive the benefits of justification. These privileges are God's gifts to those whom he, as judge, acquits. We see this in Romans 8:14 through 17 and Galatians 4:4 through 7. Where the person justified by grace is not only pardoned and his sins remitted, but he is reconciled to God and is adopted into God's family, receiving the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, and sealed, thereby acquiring the status of an heir of God. Now this, in brief, as we've seen, is what a Christian is. And a Christian is somebody who is part of the church, the body of Christ. There isn't any non-Christian who has ever been or ever will be part of the church. And those non-Christians, perhaps professing Christians, but not possessing Christians in our local churches, will be weeded out from the church when Christ comes for his church. John 14:1-3. Now, going back to another covenant theologian to, again, get an idea of the kind of things that they say, here I have an article by Robert Raymond from the Trinity Review, June 2006, called "Who Really Owns the Holy Land?" And I'm going to read to you a little bit from this paper. Raymond says that he owes quite a lot of his argumentation from the works of O. Palmer Robertson, and that is true. And I just want you to hear some of the things that he says and the kind of reasoning that Raymond and most covenant theologians employ. First of all, on the first page of this article, he writes, quote, "All of God's land promises to Israel in the Old Testament are to be viewed in terms of shadow, type and prophecy, in contrast to the reality, substance and fulfillment of which the New Testament speaks." Now, do you hear what he's saying? The promises made by God in the covenants to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, personally, and also to David, and repeated to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 through 33, that God did not mean what he said in these covenants. Now, I'll give you an idea of the kind of language that God employed. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33. Now, Jeremiah is writing in the 7th or at the beginning of the 6th century BC. So he is 500 years or more after the time of Joshua and 300 years after the time of David and Solomon. This is what he says. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Now that's, of course, Christ. "In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. He's repeating the Davidic covenant there, notice. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Now, if that's the truth, they need a temple in order to do that. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who ministered to me. And you might want to read the end of the chapter as well. Now, I don't know if God could use any stronger language than this. Certainly, anybody reading this and anybody hearing Jeremiah prophesy this could be forgiven for believing that Jeremiah is talking about a literal earthly reign of David and his seed and a literal earthly sacrificial system attended by the Levites, and that God has sworn in the clearest possible terms that he's going to perform this. Not according to people like Robert Raymond. According to Robert Raymond, this is, quote, shadow, type, and prophecy that we just read from Jeremiah there, not the real deal. And the reason that they do this is that they read the New Testament back into the Old. They use a retroactive kind of hermeneutics so that the New Testament has interpretive veto over anything that the Old Testament says, if what the Old Testament says does not line up with their theology. And of course, because they're covenant theologians and they believe that the covenant of grace started with Abraham, and everybody who is elect and saved is under the covenant of grace, therefore there is one people of God in all of history, and that one people of God must, they say, be the church. That means there cannot be any future ethnic promises to Israel in the land. That just doesn't fit, you see, within the covenant of grace. Because that would mean two peoples of God. Do you see that? Raymond continues. He says, consequently, contrary, and he quotes here John Hagee, and who on earth would go to John Hagee as an authority on dispensationalism? But contrary to John Hagee, who insists that Israel has a Bible mandate to the land, a divine covenant for the land of Israel forever, and Christians have a Bible mandate to be supportive of Israel, I will argue, says Raymond, that it is we Christians, as members of Christ's messianic kingdom, see, the church is the messianic kingdom, who are the real heirs of the land promises of Holy Scripture, but only in their fulfilled paradisical character. See, the land isn't real. The land is just a shadow. It's just a type. It doesn't matter whether God stipulated the land when he passed through the parts of the divided animals in Genesis 15. God didn't mean what he said. God, you see, had something better than that. Now, why he didn't just say that to Abraham is anybody's guess. Why he would lead people to believe that there were literal promises to Israel and use language that was so unequivocally clear on this matter is anyone's guess. But this certainly does not do a lot for the character of God. Why? Because God here has made a covenant. And as I've said, a covenant, if it's to mean anything, must mean what it says. If it doesn't mean what it says, what's the point in making a covenant? It can mean anything, can't it? I can make a covenant with somebody to sell my car to them for, say, $1,000, that's about all it's worth, and then when they come with $1,000, I said, no, I made a covenant with you for $2,000. And they say, well, no, look, it says $1,000 here in the wording of the covenant. And I can say, yes, But what I meant when I said $1,000 was just a type, just a shadow of what I really intended, which was $2,000. You see, you can't communicate that way. You can't use language that way meaningfully. And that certainly impugns the character of the person making that kind of quote-unquote promise. And then he quotes Palmer Robertson here from Robertson's book, The Israel of God. Quote, "The concept of a land that belongs to God's people originated in paradise. This simple fact, so often overlooked, plays a critical role in evaluating the significance of the land throughout redemptive history and its consummate fulfillment. Land did not begin to be theologically significant with the promise given to Abraham. Instead, the patriarch's hope of possessing a land arose out of the concept of restoration to the original state from which man had fallen. The original idea of land as paradise significantly shaped the expectations associated with redemption. As the place of blessedness arising from the unbroken fellowship and communion with God, the land of paradise became the goal toward which redeemed humanity was returning." End quote. So in other words, the promises of the literal land didn't mean anything. They just pointed to paradise. They were a type of paradise, just like the lamb of the sacrifices in the Mosaic covenant pointed to Christ. On page 3, Raymond writes, "Undoubtedly, temporal earthly promises of land were given to Abraham and his descendants in the Abrahamic covenant, but the land promises were never primary and central to the covenant's intention." Well, I invite you to go back to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17 and see whether they were central or not. And then read the prophets and see whether they were central or not. And he continues, "Rather, the fulfillment of the land promises must be viewed as arising from the more basic and essential redemptive promises." Everything within covenant theology is within a redemptive idea, you see, the covenant of grace. "And for their fulfillment, they await the final and complete salvation of God's elect and the recreation of the universe in the eschaton." Romans 8, 19 through 23. "I say this because the Bible declares that Abraham dwelt in Palestine as in a foreign country," Hebrews 11, 9, "and he never inherited any land during his lifetime," Acts 7, 5, "which is just to say that Abraham believed that the fulfillment of God's land promises lay antitypically in the eschatological future." What he means by antitypically is that Abraham is supposed to have believed that the land promises given to him in the covenant that God made with him unilaterally were types, not literal. And by the way, did you notice that Raymond spoke about the land of Palestine, not the land of Israel? These people have a real problem with talking about the land of Israel. Palestine, as anybody who knows anything about history is well aware, was a name given to the land of Israel by the Roman Emperor Hadrian in the 2nd century AD. And so it is an anachronism for these people to talk about Abraham being given the land of Palestine. That's just not historically correct. Now on page 4, Raymond writes that God's land promises in their fulfillment entailed something far more glorious, namely a better and heavenly homeland whose designer and builder is God, than the land of Palestine per se, that served only as a type of their fulfillment. You see, he's building his entire eschatology here and his entire theology of Israel on types. Do you see that? Folks, you never build doctrine on types. Typology is such shaky ground upon which to build doctrine, unless you're an inspired apostle. And Raymond is very far from that. Further down, he says, "Possession of a particular tract of land in ancient times might have significance from a number of perspectives with respect to God's redemptive working in the world. But clearly," he's always saying clearly, "the land promise under the Abrahamic covenant served simply as a type anticipating the future reality of the coming messianic kingdom, with the Messiah himself assuming the throne of David in heaven. The throne of David's in heaven? Has Raymond read Luke 1, 32 and 33? Continuing, how was it possible for Abraham to have the view of the land promise that the New Testament ascribed to him? What led him to spiritualize the promise to make it entail future heavenly kingdom realities? What indeed? The answer, Raymond says, lies in the fact that he took seriously God's promise to him that, quote, in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 12:3. In other words, he took it literally, but he wasn't to take the other things literally. You see how this goes on? Further down, he writes, under Joshua's leadership, the Israelites conquered the land, receiving in a limited fashion the paradise God had promised. But it quickly became obvious that this territory could not be the ultimate paradise. Undefeated Canaanites remained in the land as hornets, and because of Israel's sin throughout the united and divided kingdom periods, finally the land was devastated by the Neo-Babylonians. The indwelling glory from the Solomonic Temple, Ezekiel 9:3, 10:1-22, which temple was then destroyed, and the people were banished, and came to be known as Lo Ammi, meaning not my people, Hosea 1:9. The once fruitful land took on the appearance of a desert, a dwelling place of jackals, owls, and scorpions. Paradise, even in its old covenant shadow form, was taken from them. Now notice here that he says that the indwelling glory in the Solomonic temple was literal. The problem is, when the same glory comes back to Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 43, these people all say that's figurative. It's not literal at all. So we have Ezekiel bamboozling the elect as well, by having a literal glory of God, leaving a literal temple in one part of his book, in chapters 9 and 10, and a non-literal glory of God coming to a non-literal temple, even though all of its specifications are given in minute detail, in the end of the book. And notice that Raymond takes literally Hosea chapter 1 verse 9 and uses that as a proof text that Israel has been discarded as a covenant people before God. But he does not take literally Hosea chapter 2. Let me read it for you, or at least some of it. Verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, to make them lie down safely. Sounds like Isaiah 11, doesn't it? I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain and new wine and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. That's a literal place in Israel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Now, yes, we know that Paul uses that last verse there in Romans 9 and applies it to the church. But it's applied to the church. It doesn't mean that there's not a literal referent in the promise that God made to Israel in Hosea chapter 2. One more quotation from Raymond. He says in a footnote, footnote 10, about the land, this particular divine promise has already been literally and explicitly fulfilled by the conquest of the land under Joshua and Solomon's reign. Joshua 21:43-45, 23:14, 1 Kings 4:24. It does not require some future fulfillment in a Jewish millennium. Notice he says Jewish millennium. These people really don't like the idea of a Jewish millennium. I know that they balk at this, but there is, in their writing, a nascent anti-Semitism. There really is, and in fact, it is quite true. It has been historically documented by many people that this kind of theology, this supersessionist or replacement theology of people like Raymond and Palmer Robertson, it's now called by them expansionist theology, but it's the same old thing in different guise. This theology has led to the persecution of the Jews throughout the ages. It started with the Alexandrians spiritualizing the promises to Israel using an allegorical hermeneutic. And it really caught on with Augustine using the same allegorical hermeneutic. But folks, it is not biblical. Let's quickly look at one passage, Acts 1:6, and I think I can establish that quite clearly if I haven't established it already. In Acts 1:6, the disciples asked the risen Jesus a question of great importance, both to themselves and to Israel as a whole. The verse reads, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" There can be absolutely no question as to what the disciples meant. They owned him as the Son of Man, see Daniel 7, 9-14, the true heir of David. Jesus had told them that when he came to sit upon the throne of his kingdom, they would sit also upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28. Along with the rest of Israel at that time, they would have had in mind a literal kingdom of Israel ruled over by King Messiah. This expectation was what they spoke to Jesus about and would continue to hold unless the Lord taught them otherwise. Replacement theology, that's covenant theology, believes the disciples were laboring under the common misunderstanding of the kingdom as literal. But if they were, was not this the time for Jesus to correct it? He had been quick to correct them on other occasions. See Matthew 16, 6-12, Luke 9:55, Luke 24, 13-27. Once more, it has to be said that these covenantalists are guilty of eisegesis of a plain text in order to rescue their theology. In a study of this passage, John McLean writes, quote, "These disciples, however, were the same ones to whom Jesus had explained the Scriptures, Luke 24:32, whose minds he had opened to understand the Scriptures, verse 45, and with whom he had spent 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. Therefore, it is highly unlikely they would have thought he meant something else, rather than correcting the disciples' understanding of a kingdom, he led them to expect a kingdom at some undisclosed time period." End quote. In concluding his arguments in the same article, and this is John McLean's article in the Bibliotheca Sacra of April-June 1994, page 151, McLean writes, "Throughout the Gospels, Jesus corrected the disciples' and others' false ideas on a number of occasions, but he did not correct the disciples in Acts 1, 6-8. Therefore, it must be concluded that their perception of a future kingdom was correct." And to finish off, I want to add these remarks from the conclusion of one who conducted an in-depth evaluation of Luke's view of a national restoration. This is from Larry R. Hellyer, H-E-L-Y-E-R, and his article Luke and the Restoration of the Land in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, September 1993, page 329. Hellyer writes this, quote, "Luke, by the way he has structured his two-volume work and by the insertion of material peculiar to him, displays an unmistakable interest in the question of the national restoration of Israel. We have seen that the opening two chapters of Luke's Gospel raise the issue in terms of expectancy. This hope, while modified by Jesus' ministry, is never rejected. Indeed, at the end of the Gospel, the hope is still visible. At the outset of the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 3, the hope of restoration is still alive and well. There is no indication that the hope is abandoned. it is simply put on hold. That it is Luke who exhibits a keen interest in the question is in all likelihood owing to the influence of his theological mentor, the Apostle Paul. Luke's manner of presenting the nationalistic hopes of the Jewish people implies that he himself believed that there would be a future national restoration. If Luke really believed that there would not be a restoration, he has certainly gone out of his way to give the contrary impression. End quote. Now, folks, why have I labored this point? It is because we have to understand that although the church composes both Jew and Gentile, the church is not the one people of God throughout biblical history. Before the formation of Israel, indeed before the calling of Abraham, God was saving people who were non-Israelites. Then he was saving people in the nation of Israel and those who became proselytes of the nation of Israel. Now, because Jesus has come, the church enters into one aspect of the Abrahamic covenant via the new covenant instituted by Jesus Christ. And we will see more of that in our eschatology course. And also there is another course that I'll be doing on the covenants themselves. But after the church is removed, God will again deal with national Israel. He has to fulfill these covenant oaths, and he has to fulfill them literally. And that he will do during the millennium and on into the new heavens and the new earth. And so I hope that this is clear. The church started at Pentecost. It's not in the Old Testament. You don't make doctrines out of typology. You don't confound Israel and the church. And so having said that, we are now in a position to move on to look at the local church and the government of local churches.